to study a doctrine that we sort of all take for granted, and yet it is one of the most important ones. I'm going to ask you to turn to Acts 1, Acts chapter 1, as we get into it. Let's begin with a question that, I'll tell you what, we better begin with verse 4 and start there. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." We're going to talk tonight about the ascension of our Lord, the fact that he returned to heaven. First of all, why was this an appropriate way for the Lord Jesus to finish his earthly ministry? Must not have been. Why wasn't it an appropriate way for the Lord Jesus to finish his earthly ministry? Why can you not imagine him finishing his earthly ministry any other way? Exactly right. He went back where he came from. Any other things that are appropriate about it?
And since it promised to make me a place there, I was kind of actually.
Exactly right. He promised to go to prepare a place for us, and he went to heaven, not only up into the sky, but to another sphere altogether to be with his Father. He went physically and in the flesh, and that is very, very important, because he had been demonstrating for the previous 40 days that this body of his was a glorified body, but sometimes it could be immaterial. It could pass through doors, and yet at the same time it could eat fish. And so it's a new kind of existence, and in which the Lord Jesus need not be visible at all times, but he is always in the flesh. He is always the God-man. And so he did return in the flesh, not just as a spirit going back. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's going the opposite direction from the grave. That's the point. It's going 180 degrees from the grave. The ascension is a definite testimony, along with the resurrection, that the Lord Jesus has conquered death. As a matter of fact, if you'll turn the page and look at Peter's sermon in Acts 2, you'll see how much the New Testament writers considered the ascension to be part of the resurrection. They considered it to be the completion of the resurrection. In Acts 2, verse 30, Peter's preaching, and he says, "Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." So he was raised up, and in that being raised up, he was also exalted to the right hand of God. And as far as Peter is concerned, it's essentially one continuous movement from the resurrection back up to heaven to be with the Lord. What we're going to do tonight is talk about why this doctrine of the ascension is so practical for us as Christians. It gives us confidence in a number of ways. I don't know if you quite realize how much of the confidence that you have in your Christian life is derived from the doctrine of the ascension. In this doctrine of the ascension, Jesus is being enthroned. He's being received back into glory, and he would never have been received back there had he sinned or had his sacrifice not been effective. So he is being received back into glory, and he is being exalted as king. And tonight, we want to talk about some of the implications of that and how that gives us confidence. The first reason it should give us confidence is that it should give us confidence in evangelism. What does the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ have to do with confidence in evangelism? We're preaching a living God. Yeah, he promised he had to go away to send the Comforter. The Holy Spirit would be given, John 7:39 says, when Jesus was glorified. Jesus was not yet glorified. The Holy Spirit had not been given yet in his earthly ministry. But the Holy Spirit was poured forth, as Peter says, on the day of Pentecost, because Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God. It's a little like the image of the high priest. You remember that the high priest went in to the Holy of Holies to present a sacrifice. If the sacrifice was not acceptable, what happened? He died. Exactly. Precisely. They even had little bells on his robe so you could hear him moving around in the Holy of Holies. Yes. And there was a rope so that no one would have to enter the Holy of Holies, and they could drag him back out. If the high priest's offering was not acceptable, he did not return. Well, Jesus presented himself as a high priest. He's presented that way, especially in the book of Hebrews, which we'll see. And what is essentially going on is in his sending of the Holy Spirit is the message that the offering has been received. The message that he is glorified and that the sacrifice is pleasing to God. Jesus has essentially returned in the Spirit of Christ. That's how he lives in us, by his Holy Spirit. Confidence in evangelism. What else?
Quiet words.
Of what? Of who? Where? What are you talking about?
You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and the end of the earth.
That's right. He said in the passage we read, Acts 1:8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. That's right. You shall be witnesses. And that's right. And he's letting you know that he's going to be with you, and he's also marking out a pretty wide geographical area. He's saying Judea and Samaria, of all places. And then if that is not shocking enough, even to the end of the earth. Now let's see why Jesus thought that we could possibly do this along with the disciples who first heard it. Look at the end of Matthew 28. Matthew 28:18. Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Notice that that's two different places, in heaven and on earth. We're going to talk about the significance of the authority having been given to him in heaven. And he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." This would keep someone from feeling daunted about going into a strange country and witnessing and preaching. Why? Why would this verse put you at ease? Why did this verse put David Livingstone at ease? He's with us. And not only that, he's in control of everything. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore." You see, you've got to ask what the therefore is there for. Go therefore and in view of that, and make disciples of all the nations. So the fact that he's been exalted as the risen king means that we can have confidence in evangelism, and means that missionaries have not been afraid to go to the ends of the earth to preach Jesus Christ, because he's Lord of all creation. He's not just king of the Jews. He's Lord of everyone, and we're supposed to preach all nations and make disciples of them, and he's promised to be with us. And he's king and has all authority.
And he's also promised to empower us there.
That's right. He promised to empower us. The significance of his being with us is explained there. He has sent the Holy Spirit to be with us in our efforts at witnessing and evangelism. Let's look at two more that deal with this confidence in evangelism. Look at the Gospel of John, John 12. This is an unusual passage of Scripture. I'm not going to read all of it, but I want to show you the context of it. Look at the 20th verse, verse 20. "Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain.'" Notice the context of all of this. The context is that Gentiles have come, non-Jews. And it's unclear to me if Jesus is talking to the Gentiles in verse 23, "But Jesus answered them," or if he's talking to Philip and Andrew, but he's saying this within the hearing of the Gentiles. I don't know which it is, but I do know that the Gentiles were present. The Greeks are present here. And Jesus begins to talk about a grain of wheat that falls into the ground, dies, and then produces much grain. that there's going to be a great harvest as a result of his death. And then an interesting event happens. As he prays in verse 28 and says, "Father, glorify your name," a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." You see the significance of verse 32, that he is going to be lifted up from the earth, and the sense seems to be that he's going to draw all kinds of people. Not only Jews, but people that are typified by these Greeks that have come to see him. He's going to draw the whole world to him. Now, the interesting thing is verse 31. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." There's some sort of connection between 31 and 32 that Satan, who has sway over the peoples of the world and who has them in captivity, is going to somehow be thwarted by what Jesus is about to do. He's going to be judged. He's going to be essentially prevented from keeping the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ from going out. Now let me show you a commentary on that. This kind of feeds into the next area that I wanted to discuss, and that is confidence in spiritual warfare. We're not quite through with confidence in evangelism yet, but the two are sort of intertwined together. So I'm going to kind of move you into Revelation here and show you the confidence in spiritual warfare, and you'll see how it has application to evangelism. Turn to Revelation 12. Passage that speaks directly about the ascension. Verse 5. "And she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer." Had you realized that before the ascension, Satan had access to heaven? Leslie had. How did you know that, Leslie?
Because of Job.
Because of Job. Exactly right. Because of Job. In the book of Job, Satan is presented as one of the created beings of God, called sons of God in that place, the angels, and he has access to come and go to and fro in the earth and even to the very throne of God. But suddenly all that changes. No, that's the point. That's the very point of verse 8. "They did not prevail," the better text says, "nor was a place found for him in heaven any longer." So with the ascension, here's what happened. Verse 9, "the great dragon was cast out." The great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. So, the popular image of Satan going to God like he did in the days of Job and talking to God about Ben Fletcher and Max Smith and Pat Snyder and so on, that is purely pop Christianity. That is what our brother Jim Lawless would call Christian fiction, because Satan is no longer there in heaven. Yes, Ellen. Oh, yes. Precisely. This doesn't happen in heaven. This happens in bed at night. This is when you get accused by Satan. You know, it's when it happened to Martin Luther. It's when it happens to virtually all of us at some time or another. Satan accuses you, tells you how you're no good, tells you how you couldn't possibly be a Christian, tells you how you've gone too far this time, asks you what kind of Christian do you think you are anyway, are you not the mother and father of all hypocrites? That's the kind of thing Satan does now. He accuses you. And how do you overcome him? Verse 11. By the blood of the Lamb. Jesus died the death I deserved. Jesus paid the penalty for all of my sins. And you can't name one single sin of mine, Satan, that Jesus didn't die for. And by the word of their testimony, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day, my life. I have come to Jesus, and that was not my doing. It was because the Holy Spirit brought me to him and because he gave me a new heart. And they didn't love their lives to death. You can say perfect confidence, you can kill me if you want to, Satan, but all you do is send me to the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't love my life even unto death. Well, This is the great cataclysmic thing that happened in heaven when Jesus was ascended. Do you now understand why you hear so few sermons about the ascension? Satan hates the doctrine of the ascension. That's when Jesus went back and said, this town isn't big enough for both of us. You see, that is when Satan was cast out and lost his place. Up until that time, Job 15:15 says the very heavens are not pure in God's sight. But Hebrews 9 says that Jesus cleansed the heavenly places. He actually cleansed the heavenly places. And so we have here in Revelation 12 the great spiritual result of the ascension. Now we know that the God of peace shall bruise Satan under our feet shortly. Now we know that we do have power and authority against the principalities and powers. So let's turn to one more passage in Revelation, because I'm, even though I'm overlapping confidence in spiritual warfare, I'm still talking about evangelism. Revelation 20. Notice how I zoom right toward the most controversial passage in the entire New Testament. And you may very strongly disagree with this interpretation of this, and if you do, be assured that there are thousands of Christians who disagree with this interpretation of this. And so you're bound to find some common bonds somewhere. we're in Revelation 20, 1, 2, and 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released a little while. Something else about the 1,000 years, the end of verse 4. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection, believing, as I do, that it's describing that last sentence in verse 4, they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. I think that the passage is talking about born-again people who have been brought from death to life in the preaching of the gospel. But here's the main point I want to mention. This is the great passage about the millennium. There are those who are premillennial. There are those who are postmillennial. There are those who are panmillennial, hoping it will just all pan out. And there are those who are pro-millennial, who are for it no matter how it happens. The position I'm going to give you is the true one, the amillennial position, but it has overtones of post-millennialism because I am an optimistic amillennial. I believe that the gospel is going to go forth with great power. I believe that there's going to be plenty of times of revival before Jesus comes. I think that the Lord is going to conquer through the preaching of the gospel, not through improving society or things like that, but through regenerating people. But in any event, here is the theory I want to try on you, Numbers 2 and 3. Satan was bound for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were finished. I want to show you the one and only purpose for the 1,000 years. The only purpose mentioned in the Bible for the 1,000 years is so that Satan should not deceive the nations. Doesn't say a thing about a renewed heaven and a renewed earth. It doesn't say anything about lambs lying down with lions. It doesn't say anything about the world getting better and better. It doesn't say anything about the common ideas that we have about millennium. All it says is that Satan could not deceive the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were finished. Well, I do believe, and you don't need to buy this theory to accept the other points I've made this evening about evangelism, but this is my theory. Satan was cast out of heaven at the crucifixion, resurrection, and enthronement of Jesus, and he was bound at that moment in one sense only. We all know that Satan is active. We all know he goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But he was bound in one sense only. He could not keep the gospel from going forth. And therefore Jesus said, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations. Preach the gospel to them. Baptize them." He said, "I'm the one in control and in power." So you may not go as far with me as believing that this passage in Revelation 20 is a commentary on Revelation 12, which is also a commentary on John 12. If you want to skip Revelation 20 altogether in the argument, know this at least, that Satan has been bound by Jesus. His power has been enormously curtailed and boundaries have been set, and Jesus is Lord as a result of the ascension. Yes, Ellen.
All those that the Father gave him will come.
it's hard for me to see the difference. He cannot deceive the nations. Okay, you're saying he cannot deceive the nations so as to prevent conversions. Oh yeah, I would buy that. Sure, yeah, I would buy that. This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over now to continue listening. He cannot deceive the nations so as to prevent conversions. Oh yeah, I would buy that. Sure, yeah, I would buy that.
We're only given a slight hint of the power that Satan had before this time. None of us have ever experienced it.
Yeah.
And the scripture doesn't really go into heavy detail about how much stronger he was at that time.
Yeah.
So we've got nothing to really compare it to.
All we know is that parable of Jesus where he says that he will bind the strong man and spoil his house.
Well, it does say he had the power of death.
Mm-hmm.
Which, to me at least, says that there was a time that death had a much stronger hold. It's hard for me to picture people with a stronger fear of it than they have today.
Yeah.
But at the same time, I was not there, nor does the Bible tell me just what that all amounted to. It just says it was.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The
idea is clearly stated in Scripture that Jesus has taken captives from Satan, taken those who were held captive by him at his will. He's bound the strong man, spoiled his house, and I think when he did it was at the ascension, when he returned to heaven and was proclaimed Lord. Let's go on to fourth area of confidence, or third area, confidence in evangelism, confidence in spiritual warfare. Let me ask you how the ascension gives you confidence in prayer.
There's a lot of people that have been praying for us, even when we don't know how to pray, that the Spirit makes intercession for us.
The Spirit makes intercession for us. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And the book of Hebrews is full of his ministry for us in heaven. Let's just take a look at the 9th chapter for an example. Look at Hebrews 9, 11 and 12. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So, and then if you skip to verse 23, it says, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens, that's the earthly tabernacle that Moses built, should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. That's where you get a further strengthening for the case that God, that Jesus somehow even purified heaven. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So he is there, and it's not that he's constantly pleading with the Father, saying, forgive Jim or listen to Max. It's that his very presence is an intercession. His very presence. The blood has been shed. He has come back. He is a continual reminder to God the Father that the price has been paid for our salvation.
That is one of the areas where a lack of understanding is that it keeps a person from really getting into the Spirit. The Day of Atonement was the day.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus having entered the real sanctuary has been once for all.
Yeah, absolutely. Once for all. It even goes on to say in verse 25 and 26 of Hebrews 9, this very point that Jim made, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. I'm very glad to be reading this passage again, simply because I do think about the man who donated the money that we used to buy this building. He was moved by the Lord to make that stupendous offering, and the reason that he was so favorably disposed to us is that his daughter, who had been a law school student years ago, had come today spring when we were studying Hebrews. And she was a very high official in the Texas Catholic youth group. She was a very devout Catholic. And she came to Dayspring, and we were simply studying Hebrews. And we got to studying this ninth chapter of Hebrews. And she began to see on her own, without even any gentle prodding from her pastor, that there was one sacrifice, only one sacrifice. And it was not represented in the Mass every Sunday. There was one sacrifice that happened once at the end of the ages, and Jesus had appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it was just studying this ninth chapter of Hebrews that I suppose you could say, if you wanted to explain it naturally, was the first domino in our being able to get this building, because he always, her father always credited us with bringing her out of the knowledge that Christ's sacrifice happened over and over. And I said, well, it was not us. It was Scripture completely. She studied Hebrews 9 with us, and she saw it. So, huh? There had been a divorce, and she had been raised by her mother, who was a Catholic, and he was not. He was a Protestant of the Protestants. So, in any way, he was thrilled at that. But that very point really changed her life, because she saw that Jesus was offered once. Well, it depends on what you do with the altar.
Our center of worship is the proclamation of the word.
Yeah.
Whereas in the Old Testament, in the heavenly sanctuary that's talked about here, the main thing was the sacrifice and its efficacy.
Yeah.
And it because of its efficacy, we no longer have to take that kind of a risk.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's it depends on the use that is made of the altar. If it's used to perform a sacrifice, that's one thing. If it's used as a place where you come to present yourself as a sacrifice, then that's somewhat different. Excuse me? Well, if
I had a whole different reference to it, I wasn't talking about that as an altar. I was talking about the center of altar being the center of the elevation of the host.
Yeah, yeah. That is a completely different emphasis.
Yeah, I wasn't talking about putting yourself on the altar.
Mm-hmm.
I would rather say an altar rather than the altar.
Yeah.
Because there was only one the altar, and only one to go to the altar.
Yeah. The architecture of churches is a fascinating thing because of the fact that in most Protestant churches you have the prominence given to the pulpit. In the more sacramental churches you have the prominence given to the altar. And in one huge Baptist church that I've been in, the first thing you see as you go in is the baptistry. And the pulpit is over to the side. So it all depends, you know, on where you think the emphasis should lie. I don't know if Claire knows this or not, but in the early days of the English Reformation, the time of Cranmer's prayer book and so on, the Church of England used a table. And the table eventually evolved back into an altar. But this is the reason that we use a table here, because the table was where the Lord's Supper was presented rather than on an altar. Let us, let's see. Well, after tonight, we've effectively quadrupled that number. they used to, though, which is why the pulpit is in the center. In
you go to any bad church and they'll invite you to come to the altar, you know, they don't need the altar.
You know, and as a matter of fact, they don't even have an altar. What they mean is the steps of the podium. That's interesting, Jim. The Baptists give an altar call, they ain't got an altar. I never thought of that. Well, I don't. We don't, but I mean they do. So yeah, the ones I know of, you know, like I say, usually divided between the pulpit and the baptistry. But when we met at the Legion Hall, we were making a theological statement by having the pulpit and the Lord's table alongside, and the statement was word and sacrament together. I want to go on though, because we got to talk about the implication of the ascension for the Christian life. We have confidence in our Christian life because our Lord has ascended. Why is that?
Well,
yes, ma'am.
Before we go on, I've got a question here on this, in Hebrews 9, this 11th verse. We you're saying when Christ became as high priest of the good things that are to come, and the New International says are already here, and says some early manuscripts say are to come. What, which do you think is the better translation, and why?
I think that the better reading is the one in the NIV, the good things that have come. And the reason I think that is that the whole thrust of the book of Hebrews is showing the Jews who had become Christians that once they have become Christians and receive their true Messiah and their true high priest and their true sacrifice and so on, that there's no going back. Once they have become partakers of the new covenant, the only direction for them to go is to hell, to apostasy. And so what he is saying is that what Jesus has done has happened and is in effect now, and the good things have come. So I think that the older text is correct. Anything else? Okay. Confidence in the Christian life. What does the ascension have to do with the Christian life? Excuse me? That's true. What does that have to do with your status before God? Yeah, you are united to Christ not only in his death, but in his ascension. Look at Colossians 3. You were not. But you could think of Ephesians 2. If you wanted to. We're going to look at Colossians 3 first, then we'll look at Ephesians 2. Colossians 3:1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. It's just almost impossible to untangle how Paul is identifying what happened to Jesus with what has happened to you. And he says, you died on the cross because you died in Christ. He was representing you. You were there when they crucified your Lord. But since your life is hidden and all bound up with Christ, where is he? Well, he's in heaven. That means there's a sense in which you are too. So you're supposed to think like a heavenly person, like a heavenly citizen, and seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Now, find Ephesians 2. Chris, and read and read us verses 4 through 6.
Mm-hmm. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ.
Okay. He made us alive together, and he raised us up together. The Greek word is actually co-raised us.
So the prefix on that makes it a unit.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's the same prefix that you'd have for synagogue, to teach together, to meet together.
And that prefix is also found all through the sixth chapter of Romans, where crucified with Christ and buried with him and raised with him.
Yeah. And here it says we're seated with him. We have attained his session. Yes, Ellen. Sure. You know, I've never believed in explaining things that are so self-evident they don't need any explanation. You know, if a passage is clear, one need not be dogmatic about it, and if it is not clear, it is unwise to be dogmatic about it. We are reigning with Christ, exactly, and the connection is a very apt one, and I'm just giving you a hard time. But we do reign with Christ in this life. We actually do. Yes.
That is also one of the raging theological debates of the day.
Precisely. Yes. As just how we do that, and just as to what our privileges are, but we do reign with Christ in this present 1,000 years. You bet. And we're seated with him, and we have, I don't know any other way to say it, we have his status before God. God sees us in Christ and attributes to us, imputes to us the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're justified by his life and by his death, and we're glorified. We're seated together with him, and we will be glorified together with him.
Peter made that a matter of proclamation there on that Pentecostal sermon.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So
and that's right, and the great thing is this intimate connection of union with Christ, so that we're in Christ and we're seated in heavenly places at just this moment in Christ. I mean, Jacob made the remark several times before he passed away that he knew that he was seated in heavenly places with Christ already, and so he was looking forward to simply attaining in actuality what he already knew he had. All right. One more thing and we're done. Confidence in the Lord's return. Confidence that history is going someplace and that Jesus Christ will in fact return. How do we get confidence in that from the ascension? Angels don't lie. Some do, but these didn't on the day that Jesus ascended. This was the guarantee that he would come back. This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And so he will come from thence to judge the quick and the dead. He will come as judge. He will come as king. He will come to destroy the Antichrist. He will come with his saints and for his saints who remain, and he will come at the restitution of all things. It says, whom the heavens must receive until the restitution of all things. So there are so many grounds of confidence here, so many reasons for confidence in so many areas. It's not just a matter of, a comforting doctrine that Jesus is in heaven and reigning as king. It has implications for our evangelism and our spiritual warfare and our prayer life and our Christian life, knowing who we are, because Paul is always using the argument, here's who you are, now live like it. He never says, live like this and here's who you can be. He always does it like Barbara does it with me. You're a preacher, you're supposed to behave. That is her argument with me, and it always works. Yes. But you realize that I didn't say it did work that one time. I need it frequently. Absolutely right. And it's also why the Lord has to say to me personally, remember who you are and live like it.
Say to yourself that heaven is not all it's cracked up to be if you're actually seated there. Or you have to say to yourself, when God says I'm seated in heavenly places, I mean he can say it anytime he wants to, and it's true for eternity. And whatever is going to happen in the future, it's going to happen that way. And we have to kind of accept the fact that we're going to. We've just got a lot of hard work to do right now. I mean, you can't get away from it. And so, you know, I try to encourage myself to know that I'm seated in heavenly places with Christ. But at the same time, I have to take a realistic approach to it. You have to slot.
Well, in that passage in Colossians, you don't need to turn there, but the application that Paul makes of remembering that you're seated in heavenly places with Christ, he says, therefore kill the things that belong to the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. This is what I preached to the youth group last summer, that they needed to do a holy killing. And they need to say, die, 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 sin, die. You know, that you kill things, you put off things, because you remember who you are. You remember who you are. Paul is always saying, don't you know this? Don't you remember? Don't you know this? And keeping that identity in your head is one of the key steps in living the Christian life, because you put off and you kill the things that are inappropriate to that identity.
One of the things that encourages, one of the most encouraging statements in Scripture is that Romans 5, I think, where it is, where Paul writes that God spoke of Abraham as if having a whole nation when he didn't even have a kid in years. You know, and Abraham believed him. You know, that is real encouraging to me, because I know that when God says you're seated in heavenly places, it doesn't really make any difference where I am right now. Because God said it, it's true, I'll be glorified. You know, like Paul is, I'll be seated with Christ. I know all that's a given. That is just a given.
You sound like a confident Christian.
Yeah.
Well, that's why this doctrine gives you confidence.
That's right. I am a bad confident. But I still have to say to myself, you know, I got to fly.
Yeah.